The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to start in verse 13 this week. If you will, I want you to take a look at that page and the following one. You can see that this text runs all the way through chapter 20. But there's quite a few different topics. I don't know if your Bible has subtitles like mine does, but if you look at them, there's Jesus blesses the little children, the rich young ruler, the disciples' reward, laborers in the vineyard, and then it just goes on and on. You're saying, what do all these topics have to do with one another? Was Matthew just thinking, well, you know what, I've got all these things in my mind, I'm just going to go ahead and include them right here? Or is there an underlying theme? And I believe there is. David Platt, a very faithful commentator, says that all of these have a common thread. They have a unifying truth. And that truth is, salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. And what Matthew's going to do, like a good documentary, if you will, is he's going to show it from a bunch of different angles with different illustrations. And he's driving home, growing into an oak, the seeds that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I'll tell you, effectually, the Pharisees say you work your way to heaven because of this, that, and the other. I'm telling you, that's not nearly enough. And by the way, it's no work that will get you to heaven. It's faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no earning of salvation, Matthew is trying to tell us. No works will get you there, but watch this. The free gift is only available to those who bow the knee to the King. Remember, that's Matthew's theme. His is the gospel that approaches things from the arrival of the King and His kingdom. Mark's going to write more to Romans. Luke takes a little different slant, but Matthew is focusing a lot on Jewish readership who is expecting a Messiah. It's just a Jewish word for saying king. They're expecting their king from the line of David. So as he goes through this and he says there is no earning of salvation, we're reminded of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, you may be very familiar with that verse, but that encapsulates what Matthew's talking to us about today. Though you cannot work your way or earn salvation, neither is faith, watch this, an intellectual assent. If you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Savior? No, it says Jesus is Lord. Kurios, Jesus is, he's King. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the personal work of Jesus Christ. He must be both Savior and Lord. Genuine faith travels the 18 inches from the head to the heart. And that's the connection we'll see here today. You can't follow Christ and still follow your idols. You may be very familiar with the rich young ruler. You may not understand how it fits with these other pericopes. But there is a connection, and we're going to take these first three sections today. The blessing of the children, the rich young ruler, and the disciples' reward. Pray with me and we'll look at the text together. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would bless our time. That as you have inspired the Word of God through your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illumine us today. That you would turn the soil of our hearts that we might receive it, not just in understanding it, but with an unction to apply it, to truly follow Christ in all that we do. Father, I imagine on a Sunday morning there's quite a few things that might be plaguing our mind, things we might be anxious about or worried about, to-do lists that haven't been done. But we ask that you would give us these next few moments, give us focus. May we listen attentively. May we seek to really devote ourselves and realize that this is not just an opportunity for knowledge, but this is a time of worship. So I pray that I would deliver it faithfully. You would recall to mind what I've studied, that I would get out of the way of the text, that it would be less about me and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those among us today who are hurting, for those who are fearful, we ask earnestly, Lord, that you would remove the anxiety, that you would bring a peace that passes all understanding, that you would comfort them that you are on your throne and that our job is to relinquish that self-rule. We thank you, Lord, for all those in the body who are serving one another, loving on one another, all the conversations that were going on this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would use that, use your word, and that you would grow us into Christ's likeness. And all this we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. You ever watched a high-altitude helicopter rescue? You know, you're watching a show. Somehow, some hiker's gotten stranded somewhere, can't get to the top, or has fallen and can't get to the bottom safely. And you watch how these highly skilled men and women do this. They come alongside the cliff in high winds. They drop down a harness, and they simply instruct the person in need of rescuing to put the harness on. We are looking at it logically from our television screens. We're like, come on, just do it, right? I can't. They're just hanging on. And they may finally get the harness on and clicked into place, and you breathe a sigh of relief because now it's a guaranteed thing. If the guy falls, the winch is going to catch him, and they're just going to bring him up into the helicopter. We realize that the salvation is in the whirlybird, right? But oftentimes they still can't let go. Salvation is secured. The rescue is guaranteed, but they're holding on to the rock, to the cliff. Why? What do they believe in that moment? Only I can save myself. The other won't work. I have to do something. And you can just hear those rescuers. You could probably scream through the TV if you're like me and my wife. Let go of the cliff and grab hold of the rope. Just let go and grab hold. Well, it's not unlike what we're going to see today in the story of the rich young ruler. Salvation is being offered. It's a free gift. And there is an absolute assurance that the salvation is in the Savior, not in anything this ruler can do. But he's having trouble letting go. You and I can both see that if he doesn't let go of what he's holding on to, death remains a certainty. But he can't let go of his pride and grab hold of Christ. That's going to center us today on this text. 3 points are going to divide our time. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, our first one is eternal life belongs to those who humbly follow Christ. 2, eternal life is denied to those who refuse to quit following their own gods. And then finally, 3, eternal life is greater than anything one might give up to follow Christ. You see the progression? Eternal life belongs to those who humbly follow Christ, but it's denied to those who won't let go of what they're holding on to. And we're going to talk about that. But ultimately, those who let go and grab hold of Christ, what they're gaining is immensely greater than anything they might have this side of heaven. Let's take our first point. Look at verse 13 again. Eternal life belongs to those who humbly follow Christ. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, I was tempted just to preach this passage. That's what most people do. because you're thinking, how can this possibly be connected to the next one? And that's a fair question. That's a fair question. And I got to tell you, I was looking at a lot of commentaries, and I was surprised at the inordinate amount of time that was spent on explaining that Jesus loves children. He loves children, okay? Don't worry about that. He loves children. And we know that. There's no question he does, right? We've all quoted the old King James, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." We've all sung, hopefully we still do sing, "Jesus loves the little children," right? We know this to be true. But the question is that what this text is about? Or is that what we want it to be about? I would say it's the latter. Look at verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to," what? "Such as these." The primary truth in this passage is not that Jesus loves children. He loves children, okay? But that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who become childlike in their response to the master's call. Let me say that again. The primary truth in this passage is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who become childlike in their response to the master's call. Turn back one page. Christ has hit this a chapter ago. In chapter 18, verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in the very next verse, he tells us exactly what it means to become like children. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And in chapter 18, we saw that he called the children to him as an illustration. And what did they do? They came and they obeyed him. Like little children, they humbled themselves. Now, if you'll remember, I explained to you, this is a little hard for us because children are elevated so much in our society. But you got to realize, in first century Palestine, they were at the bottom rung of the social ladder. Okay, they had no rights. Father had complete rights. A Roman father had complete rights over his children. They had no authority, no autonomy. They were completely dependent upon their guardian. A guardian was hired for that child to do everything for them, control them. Children are the very definition of humility. And so in this section, this is not about Jesus loving little children. He is saying eternal life doesn't belong to the most qualified, the most moral, the brightest or the most gifted, certainly not the most wealthy. It belongs to those who literally turn from their self-rule, their arrogance, and humble themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. Doctrinally, that's repentance and faith, right? That's turning from your sin and self-rule and bowing the knee in faith to Christ. Now look how that picture, you got that in your head? Look how that picture stands in contrast to the next picture. Our second point is eternal life is denied to those who refuse to quit following their gods. Look at verse 16. Matthew switches gears real quickly and says, "And someone came up to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?'" Now, we're real familiar with this story, right? We know it well. We've heard it from the time we were children. But I want to point out some things that might give us a little different perspective here, a little clearer perspective. Gospel of Mark tells us that this man, this rich young ruler, we might call him a rich governor, lawyer, he was probably well-connected in the synagogue, which was the very center of social life, says that he ran up to him and knelt before Jesus. So at first glance, this guy appears to have real piety, real humility, a real desire to listen to this country rabbi, Jesus, and a real good set of priorities. Now add to that, all of these disciples are standing around, you know, listening to Jesus teach, watching him, and who have they just run off? "Get out of here, kids. Come on." And the sense is, in the context, that they're actually running off the parents who brought them. The rabbi's busy right now. Teacher's busy. Don't bother him. They're frustrated. But then this guy comes up and kneels before Jesus. What do you think the disciples feel like? Yeah, Jesus, that's our boy. We need him on the team. That's the kind of guy we want. He's young, he's good looking, he's well educated. Hey, I know what synagogue this guy goes to. I've seen him around. I know he's a big giver. And they get excited about it. We're meant to get excited about it at first. I mean, surely they've got to be thinking, this is the kind of guy who strides into eternal life with room to spare. He's got it together. So now in light of that, let's examine this question. Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? And there's a couple of other things to note here. If you read on, you can see that he's an avid lawkeeper, a very moral person, but he knows he's lacking in something. He's lacking in something that will put him across that finish line into eternal life. He hasn't done enough. And then there's more here. In Mark and Luke, it reads like this: good teacher, what shall I do? So in Matthew, he says, teacher, what good thing shall I do? In Mark and Luke, he says, good teacher, what shall I do? You put these together, there's a lot of good going on here. It reads something like this: good teacher, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life? We might even say good eternal life. And the implication is, teacher, you are good. Therefore, tell me what good I need to do to be worthy to get in. What good standard must I meet? Now, in light of that, look at verse 17. Look how Christ responds. Why are you asking me? Circle me there. Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. Now, literally, in the Greek, it reads like this. You keep using that word. I don't think that means what you think it means. It kind of does, in a sense. It kind of does. You keep using that word good. I don't think you understand what it means, because number one, you don't know that I'm the Son of God, and number two, there is only one who is good. I don't think we're using the same definition for the word you keep saying. Basically, Jesus is calling him out on his definition of goodness. And right about now, I could stop and we could do lots of application, because we do the same thing, right? I'm a pretty good guy compared to that derelict down the street, right? You know? So it's very much a variable or a flexible understanding of goodness. So Jesus is going to call him out, but he's not going to directly call him out. He's going to walk him down a path. Now hang with me. I want to go theological for a moment. When the Bible says God is good, what does it mean? What's another word that we could use in place of that? Can we use righteous, right? God is righteous. We might substitute that word. He is goodness personified. That means he doesn't just do good things, do right things. He is right, righteous in and of himself. There is no bad within him, okay? So, now, if God is goodness personified and he is perfectly righteous, then according to Scripture, what level of goodness is required to be with God, to be in fellowship with God, to be in eternal life, be in front of him, around him? Well, we know, you read the Old Testament, it's perfection. What did Isaiah say? He said he was caught up to the throne room of heaven. And he says, I'm going to die. I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, every person understands their depravity when faced with perfect goodness, with perfect righteousness. So what level is required? Is it pretty good? Is it mostly good? No, it's the goodness of God that is required. It is perfection. And this is why Jesus can say in the second part of verse 17, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You want to know the standard of goodness that is required by God? Well, you've got them in Scripture. The commandments are a description of perfection, right? If you could keep all of the commandments, you would be without sin. You would be perfect. So watch this now. There are only two ways to get to heaven. Okay. Now, before you start throwing tomatoes and running out of here and screaming heretic, okay, let me explain. The first way is our perfection. If you could keep all of the commandments perfectly, without sinning, perfection, you could be with God in eternal life. How are we doing on that one? Are you good? Do we know anyone that's ever done that? No, I mean, to date, no one has ever succeeded on this first one. That's why it says in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We might say the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, the law has become a giant billboard, an arrow pointing to the cross. You cannot attain to the standard that God is to be with Him. But there is someone who can and has. And that's the second way to get to heaven, relying on Christ's perfection and placing your faith in Him and the work He did on our cross, dying for our sin. So He's saying, fine, you want to do something on your own, keep the commandments. How's this guy going to respond? Which ones? Don't you like that? And all of a sudden, he's starting to take on a little bit different color with us. You know, I was kind of excited about this guy before, and it's like, well, that's a little arrogant there, isn't it? Which ones? Jesus said, well, you should not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and he starts going through, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young buck is going, check, check, I haven't killed anyone, haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen much, lied, really. I've honored my parents, I love my neighbor. Hey, I got this thing. But we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that what the law could not do, the law could not save, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. The righteousness that we could not obtain, I mean, let's be honest, this guy's lying to himself when he starts going, check, check, check. What could not be obtained from the law, the righteousness that we could not fulfill, God provided for us in His Son. And Jesus is just leading him along in this conversation, right? What am I missing? I've done all these. There's got to be one good thing that'll get me across the line. I'm a good guy. I've done all these things. Now, here's what's interesting. History tells us that it was common in first century Judaism that even though they would do all these good things, there had to be one good thing out there that really made a difference. One thing that would give them a level of assurance that they were going to go to heaven. They would just get them in, okay? And we've seen this with the crowd in John chapter 6. Let me read it to you. They're talking to Jesus, the crowd, and they said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Isn't that interesting? What may we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered this way, this is the work of God, believe in Him who He has sent. Tell us what to do that we may work our way to eternal life. And Jesus is saying, this is the work, believe in the Messiah. So let's kind of bring this up to modern day. This guy comes up to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You just name the word. Tell me, do I need to do a pilgrimage? How about I build a children's wing onto the synagogue? That'll do it, right? Huh? Maybe a home for troubled teens? A food pantry? You just say, I've got the money, I've got the time. Just tell me what to do, and I'll make it happen. And before I take us a step further. I want us to make one more observation. Did you notice anything about the commandments that Jesus gave him? Because he didn't give all 10, did he? Look at them again. Shall not commit murder. Which one is that? Number 6? That's funny, I asked the kids on this one because I know they know better than us, right? Adultery, 7. Steal, 8. Lie or bear false witness, 9. Honor your father and mother, 5. And then he has the summary, love your neighbor as yourself. Now you may recognize that because Christ has quoted that before. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments, all of the commandments are summarized. Is there a commonality on murder, adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself? That would fit over here, wouldn't it? Jesus is quoting the second half of the Ten Commandments. He's helping him to realize that he has done, quote unquote, good for men, for his neighbor. Okay? But not only is that incomplete, it can also be done with the wrong motives, right? Because we like to be favored by men. So he's walking him through and saying, you are missing something. But you know what? It's not a good work. Verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, hold on, Pastor, I thought you said it wasn't a good work. I thought you just told us that we can't work our way to heaven. And he just told this rich young ruler, go sell everything and that'll make you complete and you'll have eternal life. Let me explain it this way. I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. And Jesus says, really? You've kept all of the commandments from your youth up? That's amazing. How about we start with number 1? You shall have no other gods before me. Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. Jesus is saying, you haven't even rounded first base with the first commandment. It's so stark. It's so there. The guy can't smell his own spiritual BO. I've done all these good things. He's saying you don't even have a relationship with God because you're holding on to your stuff. You're holding on to your idols. Jesus is not looking for hand obedience. He's looking for a whole heart. Now, contrast that. Don't forget, what was our first section? The children. But even with all this pride, Mark tells us that Jesus felt compassion on him. He didn't hit him with a hammer. He felt compassion on him. He just exposed that his heart was enslaved to his treasure, that his idols was his real estate. But though he felt compassion, it says Jesus let him go. Because he would not let go of his idols. He was the guy hanging on to it. Salvation is available. It is secure. But you have to let go and grab hold. You may do all these wonderful things for your neighbors, these things, but he's exposing that he's doing them for the wrong reason, because we can only, watch this, we can only truly love our neighbor in a godlike fashion. That's agapeo kind of love. Remember that kind of love? That's not romantic love or brotherly love or friendship love, but a godlike love that does what is best for another regardless of the cost. Only Christians can do that because they love God. They can only love their neighbor with a godlike love as an overflow of their love for God. And he points out, first, you haven't kept all the commandments. You haven't even kept the first one. And then as you read on, you realize
And by the way, you didn't keep those other six because you were doing it for yourself. Because if you don't have the first one down, you can't do the other ones. And that's why the first four of the Decalogue, or love the Lord, no other gods before, don't make a graven idol, honor the Sabbath, honor his day of worship. And so he lets him go because he won't let his idols go. Now, let me be clear. This text is not saying that to be a Christian, one must sell his belongings and give them to the poor. That good thing would not have saved him. Okay? Had his heart truly bowed to Christ, and he had done that, that would have been evidence of genuine faith. But that good thing wouldn't have saved him. But Jesus will not share a divided heart. He will not save those he cannot command. Nothing can vie for his affection. Now, there will be times when those who are called to follow Christ will be called to give up all. That is not what saves them. Salvation is a free gift that cannot be earned by human merit. But you can't follow Jesus with your gods in tow. And that's what he wanted, really, right? Christ hit this hard in Matthew 6:24 in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, right? For he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you can imagine if Jesus said, well, sure, come follow me, but you can keep your gods. They're going to vie for his affection. He's going to have opportunities for more stuff. He's certainly not going to want to follow Christ, especially as he denies himself, takes up his cross, and heads to Jerusalem. No, no, no. Genuine faith denies oneself. But I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. Really? How about number one? Look at verse 22 now. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's employ a little biblical counseling here. What's he so sad about? Because I see a lot of crying as a pastor, tugs at your heartstrings, but it's not really repentance. What's he crying about? What's he sad about? I tell you, I'll go a step further. I don't think his heart is just sad. I would say his heart was angry. He's frustrated. He's sad. He's discouraged. He's possibly angry because he can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. He came willing to earn salvation on his terms. Tell me what to do. Don't ask me for loyalty. Don't ask me to bow the knee. Don't ask me to follow you. Just tell me what to do. I can do that and still be the master of my own destiny. And Jesus said, you don't have to do anything. I'll give it to you, but I want you. Yea, Carson says, his money was competing with God. And what Jesus everywhere demands as a condition for eternal life is absolute radical discipleship. His only requirement was that he drop his idols, that he let go. Because both he and Jesus know that he hasn't really kept the commandments. We know he's lied. We know he's lusted. We understand human ontology. He just wants it both ways. But then this begs the question of verse 23, why is it so hard for him to let go of that cliff? To drop those idols. Why is this so difficult? Especially because the sense here is he cognitively understands what's at stake. He's the one using the words, what? Eternal life. He's not coming and saying, hey, tell me how to have my best life now. Right? He's not saying, tell me how to be a better father, a husband, a friend, a church. He's not saying that. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he understands what's at stake. And now he understands what it will cost him. Why is it so hard? And what application does this have for us today? Because if you're like me, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't own that 20-car garage across the street. So I obviously my heart's not enslaved to idols. Well, verse 23 tells us, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly I say to you, that's Jewish for, listen up, I'm going to say something really important. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why is it hard? Don't just say money. Don't just say wealth. In one word, security. He has a false sense of security. And that's what money does. Whether you're a millionaire or like me, a hundredaire, okay? Sometimes the thing we think we control, our money, it controls us. Money provides security. We believe, it makes us believe that we can handle that economic downturn. If we get sick, we can pay enough to get well. We don't have to worry or lay awake at night about paying the bills or the tax man coming. It also provides us with a false sense of value. We know that people look at us a certain way. That money equals accomplishment. Wealth puts us in control. It gives us, that's what security is. I'm in control. Wealth puts us in control, or it can put us in control, and makes it hard to bow the knee. Why? I'm going to make a really strong statement here. Wealth makes you believe that you are God. Well, that's a strong statement. No, think about it. If you know nothing else, you can go to any world religion, you start talking about God, they understand one thing. God is above them. God is in control. I'm not saying that they believe or anything else, but people understand that by the very nature of God, he is in control. Wealth makes us believe that we are in control. And when we are in control, when we are on our throne, we don't like having to bow the knee to the king. So it's not that money is inherently bad. It's not. Or wealth, certainly it's not. But it does make it difficult because it gives us a false sense of security. But I think if you live long enough, you know that wealth can be fleeting. I remember when I was in business, after about 8 or 10 years in business, I started to see very wealthy clients lose it all in a day. And I'm not talking like in the equities market. I'm talking about like businesses, real estate, lots of commercial ventures. Sometimes it was their fault, but you know what? More often than not, it was a series of circumstances they couldn't control. Wealth can be fleeting. I remember several years ago, I went to a museum exhibit in Fort Worth, the Hatshepsut, the Pharaoh Queen. It was a great exhibit. You walk through, and of course, you see all the treasures of Egypt. She died 1555 B.C. And I mean, they packed a U-Haul for her to go to the eternal life, right? I mean, she had gold, silver, dogs, food, an entire basket, huge basket of grain. And it was amazing. It was all still here. When they opened up that tomb, it was all, and she wasn't. She was dust. All of these things that brought her and this guy security, or thought they brought security, actually inhibited them from letting go, or holding on to something that they liked more than Jesus. And you know how the Bible defines that? As an idol. And so when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's saying, if I'm your God, then I will be the one who you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's not pretend here. So he couldn't turn. I thought of another little illustration in comparing the children and the rich young ruler. He's hanging on to something that is, we can look back and say, well, that's absurd. We don't see it in our own lives, but we see it in his, right? But if you have kids, most of them don't have a problem at all jumping into daddy's arms in the pool knowing they can't swim, right? And they get to the point where they're just leaping in, you know, and they know daddy's going to catch them every time. He's saying that's the kind of people that enter heaven, not the ones that hang on.
Just a side note here, you've probably heard this eye of the needle, camel in the eye of the needle, taught as some sort of small gate whereby a camel would come into Jerusalem if he bent down and took his load off. It's not true. There's no archaeological evidence for that. This is as simple and hyperbolic as it sounds. The largest animal in Palestine is not going to get through the eye of a sewing needle. Our gods, you can call them wealth, you can call them fame, prestige, pleasure, whatever it is, our gods, if you have a lot of them, make it difficult for you to turn and drop them. That's from a human perspective. Of course, we know from a divine perspective, point three, eternal life is greater than anything one might give up to follow Christ. Look at verse 25. The disciples heard this. They were astonished. The closest word we can come to in the Greek there is flabbergasted. Then who can be saved? And this is from the divine perspective. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. And the point is this. If before we saw the human responsibility that our multiplication of gods, our wealth, our security blankets make it difficult for us to turn from our sin and self-rule and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, place our faith and trust in Him, we get that. From a divine perspective, honestly, no one seeks God. No, not one. And salvation is God's from beginning to end. And you're meant to look at this passage, and as it starts to crescendo towards the end, you start to really worship. Because you start to realize no one gets eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ doggedly pursuing Him, causing the scales to fall from His eyes, understanding the Word of God, who Jesus is, that He is that perfect righteousness, that He took our place on the cross, died the death that we deserved, and has offered eternal life as a free gift. No one lets go and grabs hold on their own, but it is God who bridges that gap. And of course, Peter's always one that's talking, right? He's still trying to wrap his head around this whole thing. But I like this guy. Can't we keep this guy and get rid of the kids? And then he started to be challenged by it, and he says, but what about us? We've left everything. Verse 27, and followed you. What will there be for us? And you got to understand the thought in his mind. You just told this guy he's not willing to come to Christ and leave everything. What about us? We've done it all. Is there anything for us? Do we? What waits for us? Now, it's important to realize here that the same call to that rich man is the same call they've heard. Andrew, James, John, drop your nets, let go of your nets, and follow me. Matthew, drop your business, your cheating, you tax man, and follow me. Simon the Zealot, drop your politics and follow me. He's asking for hearts. And so Jesus takes this opportunity with Peter being nervous because Jesus just messed up his whole worldview by saying, this guy who you think is first, he's going to be last, but these children who come this way, they're going to be first. God switches things. It's blown his mind. And he encourages him. And he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man, he's talking about the future millennial kingdom in heaven, okay? You who shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit
eternal life. And he encourages them, hey, everything you left, it doesn't even compare to what's coming. But you guys left, is what he's saying. You left it. You dropped your nets. You dropped your cheating. You dropped your politics. You left and followed me. Let me ask you a question. What did it sound like to you when you came to know Jesus Christ, when you followed him? What was he calling you to give up? What were your idols? Because if you're a believer here today, you left those idols, right? But if you're not here today, I would ask you, what idol are you holding on to? What silly rock is keeping you from jumping into the arms of Jesus Christ? Of realizing that he lived the life you could not live and died the death you deserved. And he's feeling compassion. It says just like this man, he feels compassion. But guess what? He's not going to be like some altar call where he's begging and just saying, hey, just pray a prayer, walk an aisle. No, no, he's asking for your whole heart. He's asking you to follow him. But here's the encouraging thing. David Platt again. Jesus was not calling the rich man away from treasure. This is important to remember. He was calling him to treasure. Right? Where's that man's real estate? Where's that man's money today? Did it make a difference? I promise you, he woke up the next morning and realized, this stuff is not making me happy. Let's bring all this together here. I'm not sure there's a clearer picture of what conversion is supposed to look like, that it is truly a gift. And how could we possibly complain that following Christ has cut into our real estate or the gods that used to bring us so much pleasure? But guess what? As a believer and one who witnesses for Jesus Christ, this also should reshape how we share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. You don't need to push for a decision. Share boldly the Word of God, what He has done, who you are, who God is, who you are, what you have done to separate yourself from God, Christ's death on the cross, and our response of repentance and faith. But you don't need to push a decision. Oftentimes people say, yeah, I'm ready to pray. I'm ready to become a believer. And a lot of times I say, man, that's exciting. I hope it's true. I want you to go home and think about it. I want you to go home and pray about it. I want you to count the cost. Because time cools emotions, but commitment doesn't. We need to remind ourselves that we are his children. We're desperately dependent upon him for direction, for protection, that he has secured our salvation. But we don't need to worry that whatever we've given up is somehow going to be missed. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, used to say it this way. He said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.